Wonderful truth we have sung about this morning, both the choir and the congregation, the ladies. We can all participate in singing of a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, please, take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading, and we're going to turn together to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel in the 27th chapter. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 696. Each of the gospel accounts gives a record of Christ's resurrection. Of course, you have four different men writing these gospels and give four perspectives of it, but they all proclaim the same truth. We're going to begin reading this morning at the end of the crucifixion scene, actually, in chapter 27, and we'll begin our reading in verse 57. This is after Christ has died on the cross, and it's getting towards the evening time, and because the Sabbath is coming on, they know they have to get the bodies down who are hanging on the cross and bury them before the Sabbath would begin. So begin a reading in verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And we'll end the reading of God's holy word there. You know, our lives are filled with very important events. If you had to say what were the hallmark events of your life up to this point, what would you say? I think for me, there are two primary ones. One took place when I was 15 years old. That was the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I remember that night, I was sitting in the back corner of a room, big gathering, and I heard the gospel message, and I came and received Christ. That's the most important day of my life. And the second one, right after that, is the day of my wedding. I remember that day as well. Glorious day that was. Almost 20 years ago today. Almost 20 years ago. Those 2 days really are part of what defines who I am. If I ever have to tell someone to give some kind of biography or whatever about myself, I include those 2 events, among other things, but always those 2. My Christianity and that I'm married. Those 2 events are important to me. What events define you? For different people, it could be a different thing. But could you say that the one defining event of your life is that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What other event would there be that would help define who you are, important, significant event of your life? Well, if you were to have to pinpoint an event that defines who Jesus Christ is, what would you say? Well, I think the scriptures make it clear that the most defining event of Christ's life was not even the day of his birth. It wasn't the day of any of the miracles that he performed. It wasn't a day that he preached the Sermon on the Mount, which many people know and can talk about. It was the day of his resurrection from the dead. And that is the event that we celebrate today, and it's that event that we read of this morning. And I want to draw our attention today to this truth, the fact of the resurrection. But you can't really talk about the resurrection without talking about the death, because you can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead first. So that's why we read both of these events together, because they really are one big event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today is Easter Sunday, a day that is set aside to commemorate this resurrection from the dead. Every Sunday we commemorate it, but this day we especially remember it, just like we're to be thankful all the time, but we have a special day of thanksgiving too. We'll remark that. In fact, someone said to me before the service, "Happy Thanksgiving." I said, happy Easter to you too. And we are thankful that Christ the Lord is risen from the dead. A Rasmussen report in 2013 revealed that in a study performed, 64% of Americans believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That number had dropped from the previous year, which was 77%. But the number does seem to be holding. In 2015, the percentage was about 66%. It's been roughly that, I believe, ever since. This one event in the life of Jesus of Nazareth has proven itself to be the pivotal and crucial event of his life. And I've chosen to look at this event through the lens of this gospel writer, Matthew. And we read beginning in verse 57 of chapter 27 to get an idea of what was taking place at the death. But we also read into chapter 28 to get an idea of what was happening on the day of the resurrection. And there's 2 important truths I want us to understand today, generally speaking. It's really the title of the sermon today. That Christ was an unmistakable death and an undeniable resurrection. An unmistakable death and an undeniable resurrection. Let's first of all take a look at this death of Christ that we read about in chapter 27. And I word it this way as an unmistakable death because even as we read at the end of our reading in chapter 28, that there has been lies that have been purported about this event, the resurrection especially. No, he didn't rise from the dead, his body was stolen. Well, the same kind of thing has taken place with regards to Christ's death, that Christ didn't really die on the cross. There's one particular phrase that's used kind of as an umbrella term with several different versions of it. But the general idea is called the swoon theory. That Christ didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned, or fainted, as we would say. But he wasn't really, truly dead. Historically, this is not a very new theory. Around 1780, one German man named Karl Friedrich Barth suggested that Jesus deliberately feigned his own death by receiving drugs provided by Luke the physician, and then he was later resuscitated by Joseph of Arimathea. Around 1800, a man named Carl Venturini proposed that some supporters of Christ heard Christ groaning from within the tomb where Jesus had regained consciousness in the cool air. And so they frightened away the soldiers, rolled back the stone, and rescued Jesus. Then a few years later, another man, Heinrich Paulus, wrote that he believed Jesus had fallen into some kind of temporary coma and revived within the womb. And others like those have been purported really ever since. But I want to show you today that from the scripture, and particularly this text, we can go to others, but we're going to focus in on this text, that this is an unmistakable death. Jesus didn't faint. He didn't go into some coma. He didn't take some big-time anesthetic so that he could wake up later. He died. He died on the cross. This crucifixion scene that takes place at the beginning of chapter 27 was not a private event. They took Christ, marched him through the city. Who knows how many hundreds of people could see what was taking place? How many people observed the scourging, the whippings, and the beatings, and the mocking? Who knows? But they marched him outside the city gate, took him to a public place, along with two others, and crucified him out in public. And that was purposeful, because crucifixion was meant to be utterly and horrifically humiliating. And whatever these Romans could do, they wanted this to be the most humiliating public event that they could make it. And so you have Christ here publicly humiliated in front of all. Numbers of people were no doubt present to see these men die on the cross, and especially Jesus. But our text here gives us several different people to consider who gave confirmation that Jesus, in fact, truly died. We're introduced in verse 57 to this man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, as he is called. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, a very prominent man in the Jewish community, a very well-known public figure, but a private disciple. And other gospel accounts tell us that he did not approve of what was taking place with Jesus, did not approve of the sentence. But here we have him come at the end of this event, just before it was evening, after Christ had already died, and he asks for the body. John's gospel tells us even that he came not just with the cloths, but he had about 100 pounds worth of spices and ointment with which to bury the body. Very common in those days. Wrap the body up with linen, and then intermixed with that layer upon layer was all these spices. And he brought all of that with him to this scene. He asked Pilate for the body. Pilate grants him permission to take it down from the cross. And he places it in his own tomb, it says in verse 60, laid it in his own new tomb. This was a tomb that would have had no other body buried in it. It was common back in the day, especially when you had a cave kind of tomb like this, to carve out a place like a shelf and to lay the body. And then when that body fully decayed, they would take the bones and put it in a box called an ossuary and reuse the grave. This was a fresh tomb. Nobody else had been there. And it was Joseph's tomb. And it says in verse 60 that he took this body, laid it in the tomb, and then he rolls this great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, this great stone would have been either one of two. They did it both ways. Maybe a large cylindrical stone that would have been rolled on an incline down to the door. Or it would have been some kind of boulder shaped, what we might normally think of a boulder that could be rolled, down and sit into some kind of groove. Either way, to remove that stone would have been a marvel to take place. It would have been a big feat. And even as the ladies would come later on the first day of the week, they ask, who's going to roll the stone away? Who's going to do this for us? We can't do it. It was a difficult task, no doubt. Joseph knew and confirmed that Jesus was in fact dead, or he would have not buried him in that fashion. If he had any hope that Jesus was alive, he wouldn't have buried him. That would have been ridiculous. So Joseph is our first witness. But Pilate also knew and believed he was dead. We see that in verse 58. Other gospels tell us that Pilate received confirmation by the soldiers of Jesus' death, after which he gave permission to Joseph to take the body. This is Pilate, the governor, the one who ordered the execution in the first place. But even at the trials, Pilate said many times, I find no fault in this man, worthy of death. But he gave the sentence to crucify. For Pilate to allow a prisoner to come down from the cross who was not dead would have been a disgrace to him. There's no way that would have happened. He was surprised when he was first told that Jesus' body was dead. That's why he had to confirm with the soldiers. And they said, yep, we know it. He's dead. And that's how he could give permission. So Pilate knew and believed he was dead. And then the soldiers knew he was dead. Other gospels tell us that they hastened the death of these three men because of the time, because it was the evening was fast approaching. So what they would do to hasten the death of crucified men is they'd go and break the legs so that they could not breathe as easily. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And they did not break his legs like they did the other two. They pierced his side, and out came blood and water. That was the sign they needed, that Jesus was in fact dead. And again, for those soldiers to be wrong, if they would have gotten it wrong, if they would have allowed a living man to come down from the cross, no doubt it would have meant their own heads. They were not going to mistake this. So they provide even a third witness. The chief priests and the Pharisees knew he was dead. If you look in verse 62, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, okay, this is the day after the crucifixion, which took place on Friday. The next day, which would have been Saturday, what we would call Saturday, these chief priests in verse 62 and the Pharisees, they come to Pilate and they tell him, sir, we remember when this guy was alive, he said he would rise from the dead. And we don't want even the hint of that idea, that notion to come out. So we want you to send a guard, to send someone to guard the tomb so that no one can come steal the body and then proclaim a resurrection. That's what they describe there in verse 62 and 63. They knew he was dead, or else they wouldn't have been worried about his body being taken. They knew he was in fact dead. The disciples of Jesus knew he was dead. We know that John was there at the cross when Christ died. Peter was probably not far off either. And we find them later all huddled together in grief over their master's death. If they knew he was still alive, there would have been no real reason for grief. And other followers knew he was dead. We're told in our text here of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 57. We're also told that there were these other ladies that were there in verse 61, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting right near the sepulcher where Jesus had been buried. Other gospels tell us of a man named Nicodemus who came to help Joseph of Arimathea bury the body. Again, another private disciple, one who was a Pharisee, who got converted to Christ. My point here is that there is unmistakable evidence based on the eyewitness accounts that Jesus Christ did not faint, but that he in fact died on that cross. Those who falsely accused Jesus knew it. Those who sentenced Jesus to death knew it. Those who completed the crucifixion knew it. Those who followed Jesus knew it. Those who buried Jesus knew it. Both the followers and the enemies of Jesus knew that he did indeed die on the cross that day. Now, that doesn't even take into consideration the incredible supernatural signs of this death that God did. The great earthquake that took place, for instance. The rocks being torn in two, as verse 51 point out. The veil of the temple being torn, split down the middle. The death of Christ was indeed unmistakable. To claim otherwise really shows a foolishness and a refusal to hear all the testimony that proves otherwise. I mean, if you were in a regular event today and you would have observed some kind of accident or some kind of massive scene, and there were at least 10 or so witnesses, like there were in this case, and everyone agreed, and one person comes along and says, "I don't believe it. I don't think any of you are telling the truth." The burden of proof would be on that guy, not all the witnesses who agree. "Yes, I saw him die. I saw that accident. I saw what happened. I was there. I observed it with my own eyes. Where were you?" Christ was an unmistakable death. Really, the issue isn't whether Christ died. The real issue is, why did Christ die? He did not die for his own sin, for he committed none. In him was no sin. He died on the cross for our sins, in our place, as our substitute. The book of 1 Peter chapter 3 teaches that it was we, the unrighteous ones, who deserved death, but that Jesus, the righteous one, died in our place. Isaiah 53 prophesied of that truth. And Jesus, the righteous one, took the pain and suffering for us, bearing our sin and bearing our guilt before God. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed for us and provides salvation for all who will put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Yesterday was Passover in the Jewish calendar. That feast that was first enacted way back in Exodus, the meaning of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This was not the death of a mere prophet or just a good man or a great teacher. This was the death of the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, was the incarnate Son of God, eternally God himself. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross as the sin sacrifice for us. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. And his death is important and unmistakable. But as important as the death is, the resurrection is more so. So let's look now at this undeniable resurrection. For the truth of Christianity rests on this event. And now we come to Matthew 28, where early on that first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath day, the day we now call Sunday, our text tells us that these women came back to the tomb. You see that in verse 1. Some have speculated, well, maybe they went to the wrong place. That's ridiculous, because verse 61 of chapter 27 tells us they were there where he was buried. They would have known exactly where to go, and why would an angel go to the wrong tomb? They knew where they were going. They went to the right place. The undeniability of the resurrection is evidenced here, but I also want to pull on some other texts as well. But let's look at some confirmations. How can we say this is an undeniable resurrection? Well, first, we see this because of the divine confirmation. Again, we see this earthquake. Look in verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Whether this was especially localized to this one place, whether it was felt elsewhere, we don't really know. But there was this earthquake because the stone had been moved. Not by Joseph, not by Nicodemus, not by the women, but the angel himself. Supernatural confirmation from God. This was accompanied by the second proof, which was the angelic presence and his words. The angel rolled the stone back and sat on it. I've always thought that was kind of a humorous depiction. That you can perhaps picture his legs just dangling from the stone in joyful glee that Jesus was not there. The smile on his face, the radiant shining, whatever he may have looked like, but this was a joyful thing. And he speaks to these ladies. If you go on in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake, became as dead men, and he answered and said to the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And then he invites them in, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." This angel proclaims that Christ was not there, but in fact rose from the dead, just like he said. The angel knew that Jesus had said this, and Jesus in fact did. Many times in his earthly ministry, especially toward the latter part, he told the disciples, "I'm going to be delivered to the hands of men. I will die, and I will rise again." Their minds couldn't grasp it, though. And here the angel proclaims that truth. The angel did not roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out, but so that others could go in and see for themselves. Their knowledge of Christ's resurrection was to be told to others as well. He says, "Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead." Verse 7. So the angels provide a confirmation. The guards provide us a third undeniable proof. Can you imagine what was going on in their minds when they see this angel? They feel the trembling of the earthquake, and they see what's going on. Well, in fact, we're told that they quaked. They were greatly afraid, verse 4, and they became as dead men, totally in shock, and couldn't move. They knew what was going on. And these were not just mere, you know, unprofessional soldiers. These were Roman guards, well-trained, highly skilled, and they were scared to death. They knew what was going on. They were terrified at the words of the angel. They heard it, and some went and told the chief priest what had been done, as verse 11 tells us. Which leads us to the fourth undeniable evidence, the scheme of the chief priests and the elders. You read verses 12 through 15, and they tell us of this plan concocted to cover up the resurrection. They knew it was true, but they devised a lie to tell that the disciples stole the body away. And you notice there in verse 12 that they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers. They are bribing them. Verse 13, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now, that would be ridiculous. Again, these Roman soldiers were not the, you know, the rookies. For them to fall asleep at guarding of this tomb of the so-called Messiah, as they thought, for them to fall asleep would have been their own heads. It was a ridiculous story. And then they say in verse 14, "And if this come to the governor's ears, if Pilate hears of it, we'll persuade him and secure you. We'll cover you." They're totally bribing these soldiers. "We'll take care of it. Trust us." They knew. And they were afraid. So now we have supernatural confirmation, an angelic confirmation, the confirmation by the soldiers, and even by those who schemed against Jesus. But there is another. People actually saw him. You look in verses 9 and 10. Jesus met them saying, "All hail." He speaks to them. They come, hold him by the feet. They can feel him. And they worshiped him. And Jesus spoke to them again, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." These women spoke with Jesus. They didn't see a phantom. There was no ghost, no mere spirit. They saw him, touched him, heard him, and worshiped him. And indeed, others would see him that very day as well. Luke 24 tells us of two men walking to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them, spoke with them, taught them from the scripture, and walked with them. Then later on, Jesus appears to his own disciples, talks with them, invites them to touch him. Look at the hands, look at the feet, feel the side. This is not phantom. He said, "Look, give me something to eat. Do you have any food?" And he ate with them. This is not a spirit. This is not a hallucination. This was the real risen Savior. But another undeniable proof comes from Acts chapter 1. I want you to turn there, please, with me. Acts chapter 1, a few books over, if you want. It's page 763 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 1. And the very first three verses. This is written by Luke, the physician. And he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," that's a reference to the Gospel of Luke, "until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," after his death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." This is the confirmation of Jesus himself being on the earth for 40 days. And it says he proved himself in many infallible proofs. Certain is what that word means. These were certain, undeniable proofs that he was, in fact, alive from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that many other people saw him during that 40-year period. In fact, Paul, 40-day period, not 40 years. Paul recorded there in 1 Corinthians 15 that during that time, he lists off all these different people, and he even lists off a group of 500 people at once, and he says, of whom some are even still alive at the time of that writing. Paul is saying, look, you doubt this? Go ask them. They saw the risen Savior. Christ's own appearances and proofs for 40 days gave undeniable evidence that he had risen from the dead. The guards could not deny it. The religious leaders could not refute it. The angel proclaimed it. The women saw him. God the Father indicated it, and Jesus himself proved it. There is no denying the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I will say this. If people do deny the resurrection, they are denying something that the Gospels, the Scriptures as a whole, proclaim to be truth. And when they deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead, they deny irrefutable evidence, eyewitness accounts, and multiple ones at that. So why do people still deny the resurrection? I think at the heart of the issue is that if they deny the resurrection, they won't have to admit what the resurrection means. They don't want to admit it. What does the resurrection mean? We've seen, what does the scripture say about this? What does it mean? Well, let me highlight a few things this morning. First of all, it means that Jesus is proven to be both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah whom he claimed to be, and as such, he fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection found in the Old Testament. You look at Psalm 22, you look at Psalm 16, you look at Isaiah 52, 53, and many others. Christ fulfilled them perfectly. He also fulfilled his own words that he would die at the hands of men and rise from the dead. He predicted it and did it. And because of this, he is Lord. And because he is Lord, he is worthy of our worship and allegiance. The women got it right when they saw him and they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. They got it right. Secondly, it means that Jesus' work on the cross is accepted as sufficient to pay the price for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's divine approval of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was all that needed to be done. Just as Isaiah 53 prophesied that he would suffer on behalf of men to satisfy the justice of God against sin, all who receive Christ as Lord and Savior will not face the eternal wrath of God. That truth was recognized and approved by God through the resurrection. That's a wonderful thing. Christ did it all. I don't have to do anything. And thirdly, it means that the Christian faith is therefore a reality. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no reason to preach. There is no faith to have if our master is still dead. Every world religion has a dead master. We don't. We serve a risen Savior, the one true living God. But if people admit that Christianity is real, then by definition, that means other religions are false. And people don't like the exclusivity of Christianity. But if the resurrection is true, and it is, it necessitates that Christ is right and the others are false. Fourth, it means that because Jesus is alive, I will live eternally with him as well. Say, why is that? The promise of John 3:16, which probably all of us today know, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should never perish, but have what? Everlasting or eternal life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, that verse would be moot. But because Christ rose, I will live eternally with him as well, because I have chosen, like I said earlier, at 15, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saved. The 18th century hymn writer Christian Gellert has written a wonderful hymn, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust." Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal life. He paid the penalty in full. I can do nothing, and there's nothing for me to do to gain salvation. It's by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And fifth, it means also that there is confidence that Jesus Christ is coming again. He said to his disciples that if he went from them, he would come again. And here in Acts 1, the disciples are told in verse 11, look with me there if you're still there, verse 11 of chapter 1, which also said, "These angels, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Because of his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. We sang about that earlier. And because of that, he's coming again. Now, what does this mean for you. Let me give two quick final points of application this morning. First, for us who are saved, it means this. We must proclaim this truth to others around us, that Jesus Christ is risen today. We serve a glorious, risen Lord and Savior. We don't serve a false God. We don't say that proudly. We say it humbly, because someone lovingly and graciously told us of this good news as well. And now it's our turn to be proclaimers. Go and tell that Jesus is Lord. But the second application is, perhaps if you're here not saved today, understand that Jesus Christ is the undeniable Lord and Messiah who alone can save you from your sin. It is unmistakable that he died. And it's undeniable that he rose from the dead. To believe that is to believe a lie, but believing a lie long enough doesn't make the lie true. Nor does it make God's truth false. God's truth is true whether you believe it or not. But if you choose to stay in your unbelief, the Bible says you're in condemnation. That's not me. That's the scripture, John 3. And I urge you today, look at the incredible evidence from the scripture, these eyewitness accounts, those who were there, and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sin. Christ is risen. Christianity is true. The Bible is true. And you must turn from your sins to follow Christ. And I urge you today, if that is your need, to do that this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.